Names, classifications, and abode as we continue in this series that I wished I had planned better on angelology, one of the really truly amazing topics that you can discuss within the realm of theology. It's an amazing topic because not only is the topic itself fascinating, but it sheds extra light on the nature and character and other elements of God. And so it's always been a fascination to people. It has been a topic that's been abused, but there's plenty of information to go around. Not all of it is easy to understand. If you were with us last Wednesday night, you would agree with me on that. Some of the stuff is very difficult, especially if we adhere to the biblical doctrine of inspiration and actually take the words that actually appear. That makes it a little bit more difficult. But we're going to press on here with this new set, Names, Classifications, and Abode, if you'll have that sheet in front of you. These particular things, the names and classifications of angels, they accomplish several things. They enrich our understanding not only of the nature of these extraterrestrial creatures, but also of what they do. They said just by knowing their titles helps us to understand something about their ministries. And so we ponder these things. We reflect on these things. We contemplate how they're different from us. And that causes us to gain some insight, I think, into the wonders of God. What kind of a person is God that he would make these things? And his power and the nature of his program, considering what we know about how he uses these invisible entities. Well, let's go ahead and get started. We'll start with their general names. In fact, their names are important. They give further evidence that an angel is a person. You can call them, you can define them via personality based on the fact that they have particular designations. Okay, they're persons with peculiar natures. And they have very, very special relationships to God that are kind of different than what we enjoy. Not only relationships to God, but relationships to men. All right, let's go ahead and get into it. First of all, names that reveal the angels' various ministries. This is rocket science. Actually, it kind of is. The name angel. Angel is a transliteration. Do we know what that is? A transliteration is a derivation from a different language, but it sounds exactly like the original language. All right? And what we mean by that is that the New Testament word for angel, the predominant word, is the word angelos. All right? The English word is angel, and so obviously it's a transliteration because they sound almost identical. Okay? The Hebrew word is the word malak, M-A-L-A-K. Very, very close to the word king, by the way. King is just a little bit different vowel sound. But these two words are the two primary predominant words for angel. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. But the interesting thing about it is that neither one really technically means angel. They both mean messenger. And that's very, very important to understand, because depending on the context, these two words can be used, for example, of human messengers. The word angelos, it's astonishing how that word is used. It's used primarily of angels as we understand them, but it was also used in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 21 to describe the men of Beth Shemesh, human beings. They were called messengers or angelos there. Also, it was used to describe John the Baptist. And, of course, the prophecy that you'll no doubt recognize that came out of the book of Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger." The word there is angelos. Was John the Baptist an angel? No, he was a messenger. And that's the core etymology of the meaning of the word. Also, Rahab received her what? Messengers in James chapter 2. And verse 25, and so those are obviously human beings. Some have maintained that they were angels. I personally don't think so. All right, so this word angelos in both Old and New Testament, and Malach are both used to describe human beings, or a supernatural, spiritual, heavenly being whose job it is to attend upon God, and this person, this entity, is employed as God's messenger. And the fundamental purpose of this is to make known to primarily men God's purposes in the earth. For example, the book of Luke opens. You get as far as verse 11, and here's an angel appearing to the husband of Elizabeth, this man Zacharias. It was an angel that appeared to him. All right, so they make known God's purposes in the earth, mainly to human beings, or they actually execute God's purposes. They actually carry out the work, which is the way they're described, for example, in Psalm 104 and verse 4. Even in the temptation, the devil comes and he quotes Psalm 91, where it says that God would give his angels charge over Christ, that his foot would not be dashed against the stone, you see. So they actually execute God's purposes as well. And that is the execution of God's purposes is really the most frequent of the usages in Scripture. Certainly the sense in Hebrews 1:7. The writer of the Hebrews opens up with a statement that angels are spirit beings that are created for the purpose of serving God, and they do that with great speed, the speed of wind and the fervency of flames of fire. Very descriptive analogy there. All right, so the predominant word angel doesn't mean angel. It means messenger, but we carry it over into the spiritual realm. Malach, Old Testament, Angelos, New Testament. Word number two, minister, a related concept, also referring to angels. And we get an English word from this also. That's why these words to me have always been easy to remember. The word here for minister is liturgos. We get our word liturgy or liturgical, which in my mind signifies all things bad within the ecumenical movement in mainline denominations of America and the world. Nothing good there. But nevertheless, this is the Bible word for these entities. They are liturgos. it designates them as a servant or a minister, especially in connection with religious duties of worship of Jehovah, okay? The duties of a priest, you see, or of the tabernacle. And again, this word liturgos is used of other people. It's used of human beings, not just angels. For example, it's used of government officials. This is the Bible word in Romans 13 and verse 6 for the police, government officials that maintain law and order. They are liturgoi. Paul used it of himself. In Philippians 2, and the writer of the Hebrews actually applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 8 and verse 2. So that's the New Testament word, liturgos, minister. And then you have the Hebrew word, the corresponding Hebrew word is mishrathim. It's a plural word used very much the same way as liturgos is used with regard to religious functionality. It applies specifically, the angels are called mishrathim in Psalm 104 and verse 4. And with that kind of a name, then angels are viewed as these entities that minister for and in the presence of God in spiritual service, all right, in the religious. It's used many, many times, like in the book of Exodus, for the ritual surrounding the temple and the tabernacle and things like that. All right, angel, minister, liturgos, and now thirdly, host. Host. And you know what the picture is there, I pray. All right, it pictures God's heavenly angels as his army. God has a standing army. And they're simply called in the Bible the host. It's the Hebrew word sava. And in Psalm 103 and verses 20 and 21, the angels there are called on to bless the Lord. And you have all three of these words appearing. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there to Psalm 103, take a peek at that, and I'll show you that all three of these words are appearing right in that one section. The 103rd Psalm. One thing to remember is Psalm 103 and 104 are big angel psalms. If you want to learn about angels, those are two of the psalms you'd want to go to. Verses 20 and 21. Notice this: "Bless the Lord, ye his angels." There's our word malach there. All right, "that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts." There's our word savah. All right, "ye ministers," mishrathim. All right, so you have three different Hebrew words being used to designate these extraterrestrials. You see them there? Angels, hosts, and ministers. The word ministers there is called apposition. The apposition means it's just a further explanation of the hosts. Okay, an interesting passage to look at with regard to the various names that are given to these things. But as far as host is concerned, that term encompasses the whole array of this seemingly limitless and numberless heavenly army. And it sees them employed as this titanic military force that has been assembled to accomplish the will of God and to fight God's battles. I think we'll know in eternity just the nature of what exactly went on. We are given some glimpses in the scriptures with regard to this, particularly things that will happen at the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period that will follow the rapture. But there'll be a lot of war going on then. But as the host, they're an extension of God's power and really a visible representation within the heavenly realm of his providence. And so that's one of the major titles of the Lord Jesus. He's called what? The Lord of Hosts. He's the captain of the army. Just like the President of the United States is the commander-in-chief of all the military operation in America, the Lord Jesus is the commander-in-chief of all of the armies of heaven. He is the Lord of Hosts. Literally, Jehovah of Hosts. And it pictures God as this Schwarzkopf-type individual. Right? He's a sovereign commander of this vast army that lives to work all of his pleasure wherever they are, both in the heavens and, of course, down here on the earth. In Psalm 89 and verse 6, you have a little derivation there. He's called Lord God of Hosts. Literally, Jehovah Elohim Sava. Okay, Lord God of Hosts. A fourth name is something called a metonymy. You know what metonymy is? You're referring to a thing or a person, usually a person, but you are substituting the person's name for something about the person. For example, if we say the White House, that is a reference to who? The president. If we say there is a suit, all right, you're probably talking about a businessman. All right, that's called metonymy. Well, chariots, that name, that word, is also metonymy. And it applies to angels in the sense that they're part of God's host or his army that accomplishes purpose. Only what the reference there is to is one of the actual implements of warfare. All right, so the chariot becomes a virtual synonym for the angel himself, the individual soldier in the army, or a reference to all of them. You see, Psalm 68 and verse 17, it says this: "The chariots of God are 20,000. And there's virtual unanimity in the declaration that is indeed a reference to angels. It refers to angelic intervention that enabled the victory over kings and armies that were opposing Israel. in Psalm 68. And it's not talking about the chariots of Israel, the literal chariots on the earth. It's talking about these things that were invisible, you see, to the naked eye. And we know that to be true because that very same term, chariots, is also found in 2 Kings in chapter 6, and particularly that amazing occasion in verses 16 and 17 there, where Elisha and his servant Gehazi were protected by this invisible task force of horses and chariots. And I remember Elisha says to Gehazi, don't worry, he that is for us is more than he that is for them. And Gehazi is enabled then to see the chariots, which were actually pictures of angels, multitudes of them that were had outnumbered the whole detrimental scenario that Gehazi thought was going to be his undoing. Also in Zechariah's visions, they include four of these chariots that carry out God's military judgments on the nations surrounding Israel. And the four chariots, it's generally assumed that those are angels. And it's more than just assumed. The text, the further clarification that comes of that very statement in Zechariah 6 and verse 5 is, it says, there are four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So the chariots in Zechariah 6 are absolutely angels. There's no, I mean, there's just not even any discussion about that. All right, so we call that metonymy, okay? Another big word to stick in your dictionary of vocabulary. All right, a final word, and there's actually more, but these are the five major ones revealing angels' various ministries is a very fascinating one, watchers. You turn over to the book of Daniel, if you will, please. Daniel chapter 4. And these watchers, it's just what it means. They watch things, and they're not just. It's not like they're sitting in a stadium, just leisurely observing a ball game. All right, they're watching with a view to supervising. Okay, they are agents that are the idea of overseeing something. And they're working under God. They're employed by Him, and this word appears in Daniel in reference to angels, and it's their role, the role that these extraterrestrials play with regard to world governments. Why do things happen in the world the way they do? Because there's angelic intervention going on that in many cases is pulling the strings of what's actually happened, particularly in the realm of evil. And of course, only by what God allows. But if you'll notice Daniel 4 in verse 13, it says there, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher. And then you have another apposition there, a holy one, which is another word that we're going to be coming up on real soon. Okay? The watcher is an angel. All right? They came down from heaven. Okay? So it's not somebody watching on the earth. You have the same thing in verse 17. Daniel 4:17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers. So evidently they can make decrees that will determine the course of world events under the direction of Almighty God. An astounding thing to comprehend. And this was certainly going on in the days of Daniel, and Daniel was made privy to it. Just a fascinating thing to comprehend, really, really and truly is. And we can go into greater detail about that, but that'll be it for now. So anyway, it seems to be that God involves these watchers in the decision-making processes and the execution of divine decrees that evidently, at least indirectly, affect world events and world affairs. So those are the five major names. There are some others, but those are the five major names that reveal the kind of ministries that angels have. Now let's look at some names revealing their nature, all right? And you have to look at the original for this because there is a difference in the, not just the pronunciations, but in the meanings and in what's happening. Number one would be sons of the mighty, sons of the mighty. And that is bene. The word ben in Hebrew is the word son. And the little a on the end it's not an A. It's actually like a. It's more like an EY or a, well, don't worry about what it is. The ending is the word of. Okay, it makes it a genitive. So you have son of Elim. Elim, Elim is from the root of Elohim. Okay, and the word Elim fundamentally in its core means powerful or mighty. All right, so this is a phrase or a word for angels that reveals their nature. They are sons of the mighty. It occurs in Psalm 89 and verse 6. It's translated there, O ye mighty. And it's referring to the, to angels in Psalm 29 and verse 1. So this Hebrew expression is descriptive of great strength. Back in Psalm 103 and verse 20, you have this same designation, the B'nai Elim, and the reference is to their power, how powerful they are. We can't even fathom the amount of power that these things have. Okay, so whenever you see sons of, we'll just get off the track, just a little, not really off the track, but just a little bit. When you see the phrase sons of anything, all right, that is usually descriptive of a class of personalities or persons or things with personhood. All right, for example, the prophets were the Nevi'im, the sons of the Nevi'im, okay? And that indicates their classification. Other places in the Old Testament, you have these reckless or lawless persons. They're called sons of Belial, just thugs. That's basically what they're son, literally sons of the devil. They're just useless, worthless troublemakers. It's the Bible's way of referring to a useless thug that has no purpose. 1 Samuel 2:12, chapter 25, verse 17 and 25. All right, and that's probably the classification that connotes in Jesus' surname, the sons of, remember he called James and John the sons of thunder, okay, in Mark 3 and verse 17. But anyway, back to our Elim, sons of Elim, B'nai Elim. The word Elim speaks of power or strength. So it refers to angels as a class of very powerful creatures, regardless of their size. The smallest angel that God made is a million times more powerful than any one of us. They have tremendous power. Now, closely related to B'nai Elim is B'nai Elohim. All right, and that's translated sons of God. Okay, it's kind of a Hebrew idiom that refers to angels as belonging to this class, and their powers are derived from God Himself. In contrast with man, angels belong to this class. Remember last week we struggled through that in Psalm 8, and particularly in verse 5. Okay. The term is used of angels. Absolutely. The B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, is prevalent. Anybody know what book you find it most in the Old Testament? The book of Job. In fact, the book of Job opens with several references to these sons of God. Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and then it closes. So it kind of, the term sandwiches the book of Job. In chapter 38 and verse 1, you have another reference to the sons of God, which, by the way, in that context would have included Satan. All right, so it signifies that these were created by God. They have their origin with God. All right, so the sons of God, it doesn't reflect on the holy nature of angels. That's not the primary reflection because the devil is actually part of that group. He's classed among them. But what it's speaking of, just like B'nai Elim, it's speaking of their power. They have a power derived from God. In the book of Job, particularly, the B'nai Elohim, they're pictured as assembling before God. And when they come into his presence, they minister to him, and they're also answering to him, you see. I don't want to get too far off. I know what happens when I get off the track, but a pretty reputable scholar named J. Barton Payne, who has spent a lot of time with this kind of stuff, he was insinuating or actually coming very close to suggesting that sons of God is always a reference to humans, And the reason that he's doing that is because of the great controversy surrounding that phrase in Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God came and cohabitated with the daughters of men. And Paine could not accept that that would be angels. It actually is. And we'll have a whole night just on that one verse. But anyway, I think the term sons of God is used in the sense in which it appears as a reference to angelic creatures in Genesis chapter 6. All right. They're also called Elohim, just Elohim. All right. That word by itself is sometimes applied to angels. That's what I tried to show you last Wednesday night, right? So what we have to get over in our minds is that that term refers overwhelmingly, primarily to God, but it also refers to this class that God made, right? The angels. The angels are Elohim. They are a family or a class. They are... they derive their existence from the Lord. That's the understanding of the writer of the Hebrews, who quotes the eighth psalm in verse 5 and carries that thing right over. God, they were made, man is made a little lower than Elohim, a little lower than the angels in Hebrews 2 and verse 7. All right. So you remember what we talked about last time? You probably don't because I got it all jumbled up. But the word angels there in Psalm 8, verse 5 is Elohim. All right? And that is not a reference to God. Some of the modern translations, by the way, translate it as God. That's wrong. All right? It is absolutely a reference to angels because that's the way the writer of the Hebrews understood it. And we have to stick with that. Okay? By the way, when Jacob wrestled with the angel, and he said in Genesis 35 and in verse 7 that he had seen God, all right? So it's probably a reference to the angel of the Lord there, even though he's not called that there. But my point is that Jacob uses the word Elohim to describe the angel that he wrestled with. And, of course, we know later on that was the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? So we're going to be very, very careful with that one because Christ is not fundamentally an angel. He is the Lord of glory. So we don't want to get that mixed up. All right, a fourth word is Kodashim. The word Kodesh means holy or separate. And so the word is holy ones or in our King James, saints. A saint is a holy one. Most of the time, that refers to human beings, but it can also refer to angels, all right? Separated ones, set apart to and for God. In Psalm, you got your Bibles open. Let me show you an example. Psalm 89 and verse 7. The 89th Psalm and the 7th verse, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. All right, you see this word saints there is this word kodashim, and it's generally accepted that that is absolutely a reference to angels because of other usages of the exact same kind. You got this. You have the exact same expression in Job 5 and verse 1, and in Daniel 8 and verse 13, and in Zechariah 14 and verse 5. In each case, conservative scholars basically agree that they're all references to angels because men are not in view. They're just not in view. All right. So the term, this kodashim, these holy ones, you'll find it in the King James as the word saints, especially in the Old Testament. It reflects their holy character and activities as these entities that are totally devoted to God. Then a really fascinating one in the fifth place, talking about the nature of angels, is the stars. Interesting word to call an extraterrestrial. Used symbolically of angels, denotes their denotes their not only their heavenly nature, but it's also, I think, an indirect reference of where they normally hide out, their abode. For example, God speaks to Job about the wonders of creation and the time when the, quoting Job 38:7 here, he says, "The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, shouted for joy." And again, you have there this apposition. The morning stars is further described by the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. They're, right, they're both references to angels. Fascinating reference there, where they were observing the original creation within the six-day period. And they were exclaiming things back and forth to one another. Okay, morning stars. So it's very natural that stars, as we know them, and angels should be compared as heavenly creations. They reflect the power and wisdom of God. And they're very, very, we don't have enough time tonight to mention how many times both of those things are mentioned in the exact same context, okay? In fact, another a name exactly meaning the same thing, they're called the host of heaven. At first glance, it looks like a reference to celestial bodies in the sky that you see at night, but it isn't, particularly in Deuteronomy 4:19 and Deuteronomy 17:3 and 1 Kings 22:19 and Nehemiah 9:6 and Psalm 33:6. I'm rattling those all fast, but those are all places where you find that phrase, the host of heaven. It's usually connected. In fact, astrology is connected to demon worship through that term. You find that term in Jeremiah 19 and verse 13. In fact, Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 42, actually quotes the Old Testament. And let me just find that. In Acts 7 and verse 42, it says, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness?" The host of heaven there came, by the time Stephen's quoting that, that's a reference to the zodiac, to things demonic, okay, that have their origin in angelology, astrological divination. And worship of stars, which God repeatedly condemns as early as the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18, particularly verses 10 through 14. All that is connected. God connects all that with demonological elements. All right. So it's not strange then to note that Satan is described in his rebellion, in his warfare against God. He's described as... by the way, in case you say, I don't know about this. I don't think that stars is a reference to angels. Well, look at Revelation 12. Let's turn there, please. Look at the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. You tell me what you think about this. See, at the end of the Bible, you have basically a summary of all the theology about this that was being developed. And notice in verses 3 and 4. Revelation 12, verse 3. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, the great red dragon," and this is, of course, is Satan himself. He's described as having seven heads, ten horns, seven crowns upon his heads. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." So do you think that the devil was able to take one third of all of the stars in the Milky Way and beyond that and land them on the earth? Obviously not. So there you have a titanic proof that that angels are called stars in Revelation 12 and verse 3. And if you wanted further proof, down in verse 9, it says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Who are the angels? They're the stars of verse 3. Okay, so that is a legitimate name for these entities. Okay, then you have special classifications. which we are not even going to have any time whatsoever to go over. There are two particularly that merit discussion, and we are out of time. The two categories are cherubim and seraphim. You've heard those words. In fact, if I was doing this class over again, I wouldn't have said so much about them in the early going. But we do have, I do want to cover a little bit about them because it's just worth doing. They're just that important to the whole discussion. And then we'll move on to particular names and some other very important things with regard to this discipline. I don't even want to get started because it's time to quit, and that will basically accomplish nothing.